hope there's some pictures that are going to go behind me. It's an honor to be here and share something that is so, so dear to my heart. And it's called New Story Community. New Story Community is a supportive recovery program designed to promote the flourishing of Indigenous women in a place of safety, beauty, and community. Yeah. We run a six-month cohort program that begins or continues a healing journey from both lived and intergenerational trauma and the substance misuse caused by this trauma. But it's so much more than this. It's about laughing and crying together. It's about facing your fears and stepping towards them. It's about learning you need to feel to heal. It's about discovering identity, both as an Indigenous woman and as a child of God. It's about setting goals and working towards them. It's about true reconciliation. It's about writing a new story. Today, we've run four cohorts, three on Keats Island, where we partnered with Barnabas Family Ministries, and we just finished our first cohort in Alberta, working in partnership with Camp Caroline. The program consists of two main parts. The first part is working on the healing and gaining healthy life skills. We use a faith-based but science-informed recovery manual, which removes the stigma and shame of addiction and provides proven steps to recovery and relapse prevention. The second part is learning job skills while working at our partner retreat center. New Story works because it's small, it's intimate, it's community healing. And our participants come from all across Canada. We honor their culture and seek connections with their home communities. We never want any New Story location to be more than 4 to 6 women, but our desire is to see them multiply across Canada. Our big dream is to purchase a home in the North Okanagan, which we plan to use as our Okanagan New Story site, as well as a training and equipping center. We have our eye on a property there, but we need the finances or an investor to buy it for us. Before colonization, Indigenous women were the most revered and honored people of North America. They were the life givers and the wisdom keepers. But since colonization, they have become the most marginalized, oppressed, as evidenced by the number of missing and murdered Indigenous women. But as Indigenous women are healed, whole communities begin to heal. And New Story is committed to see this happen one woman at a time. So residential schools, the 60 Scoop, the foster care system perpetrated physical, emotional, sexual harm to Indigenous children. But the greatest harm was the spiritual harm done in the name of Jesus. Only the church can heal this wound. And we do it by listening, learning, and loving in humility and grace. In Luke 10, Jesus shares the parable of the Good Samaritan in response to the religious teacher's question, "Who is my neighbor?" We know the story. Two very religious people pass by the injured man, but it's the outsider, the Samaritan, who provides the help. And Jesus responds, "Go and do likewise." Indigenous peoples are our closest, but often most neglected neighbors. The Truth and Reconciliation Commission has requested for true reconciliation to happen. It's time we become good neighbors. Would you consider coming alongside to join us in helping remove shame, restore dignity, and bring hope, help write a new story, not only for the Indigenous women in our program, but for everyone who steps past their fear and builds reconciling relationships with our Indigenous neighbors. I've got some information on the back table and some bookmarks you're free to take. It's got our website on there where you can get more information and you could sign up to become a monthly partner. Thank you.
So good. I'm glad to be back. Probably the 99% of you have no clue who I am, but as Derwin said, been here several times, and our relationship with this amazing family. I mean, he's on holidays, and here he is. Incredible. I'm speaking on hospitality today, but you two embody the gospel hospitality that I want to talk about. You really do. So thank you. And just a beautiful family. You're right in the thick of wedding prep and all of that for Noah and Chelsea, this gorgeous couple. And so I'm very honored to be here. Thank you for opening your home, opening the pulpit, and showing up on your holidays to say welcome. New story. I'm going to say a little bit more about that because the text we're about to look at, I think, touches on it. Let's go to that text right away. It's from Mark's Gospel, chapter 2. The first story in chapter 2, verse 1 through 12. Jesus is already, if you know the variation between the gospel accounts, it's like Jesus just blasts onto the scene in Mark's gospel and he never stops. One of Mark's favorite phrases is, and straightway Jesus, I think he uses like 14, 15 times, he's just like blazing around the place straightway. He's going here, he's going there. So chapter 2, we're already in the thick of the gospel action, Jesus on the move. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. They gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralyzed man, carried by four of them. Since they could not get to him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it and then lowered the mat the man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Who does this fellow, why does he talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to this paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat, and walk'? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." This is the word of the Lord. Thank you for being kind of Anglican for me right there. I think I did a seminar here during COVID, and I may have told you this bit, but but it's worth repeating. The man by the name of Stanley Horowitz, an ethicist, is long retired, but from Duke University, asked the question, if you had to distill the attributes of God to a single attribute, so the love of God, the justice of God, the holiness of God, the faithfulness of God, etc. Take all the attributes of God, there's thousands. But you had to sort of somehow condense them or distill them to a single attribute. Which one would you pick? If I had more time, I'd actually get you talking to each other and sort of, you know, suggesting I would pick this or that or whatnot. Here's what Horowitz said. If you had to take all the attributes of God and get to the very quintessence of who God is, he said, it's hospitality. When I first heard that, I thought, you're kidding. But think about it. The God and the Father of Jesus Christ so wants you to be not just come over and have a meal, but to be a son or daughter who lives with him forever, no matter what you've done, where you've been, how much you've rejected him. He so wants you, he so wants to adopt you as a son or daughter that he actually puts his, let's put it this way, biological son, his only begotten son, to death to bring you home. I think Horace is onto something. The very heart of God is saying, you are so welcome, I will go to extraordinary lengths to bring you home, to make you mine. In many ways, I think you can read the story that I just read, interpret the story I just read, the Mark 2 story, as a crisis of hospitality. A crisis of those who gather to hear the word preached, not actually understanding the heart of the word embodied, incarnate. We're told in two instances, it's just descriptive, we're not, you know, I don't want to make too much of it, but we're told in two instances that people can't get into that house. This one man whose friends are trying to get him into the house, and the guy has both a chronic need and an acute need. A chronic need is a thing that goes on and on and on. You've had it for a long time. Come back tomorrow. And an acute need is it's become urgent for whatever reason. Actually, the women who come to us in News Story have a chronic need, addiction that often goes back into their teen years. And it becomes acute. Some women are basically court ordered to us because they nearly die from an overdose. It's both chronic and acute. And I would say this man has got a chronic need and acute need. He really needs to get to Jesus. But it says twice that they can't get him there because of the crowd. One of the questions I think any of us have to ask who've been part of a faith community for a while is, am I still a doorway to Jesus or have I become an obstacle to him? Am I just getting in the way? Am I so, you know, committed to my own status within this, getting my favorite seat or something, that I actually stop somehow being a kingdom invitation to other people to say, come meet the God who's looking for you, who's gone to extraordinary lengths to bring you home. I want to be an usher to that mission of God. Or are we just kind of like, it's all about me now. It's all about me getting me. Blah, 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 blah. I think it happens probably to all of us at some point. It certainly happened to me, but it's a really good reminder. Right now, in this moment, today, July 20th, 2025, if you had to sort of do an inventory of your life, are you still a doorway to the kingdom of God? into an encounter with Jesus, to your neighbors, your coworkers, or you sort of become a little bit of a wall. People can't get in because of you. Now, to the credit of these people, let's just give them a little bit of a benefit of the doubt. It says that Jesus has himself come home. We could dwell on that, but we won't spend too much time. We do know that it was kind of like headquarters for him, Capernaum. I've actually been there. They think they've identified the house that this might have happened in. Scholars think it was Peter's house, but there's a new sort of line of scholarship that actually thinks it was Jesus' own house, which is a pretty interesting idea that he's watching them dismantle his roof. Carpenter though he is, you know, like you're watching, you know, them tear the thing apart, and you think that beam cost, you know, how much, all that. But he doesn't seem miffed by it. He seems like, okay, whatever it takes to get to me, I get it. But just to give the people who are kind of like not letting the guy in the wheelchair through, so to speak, to give them credit, it does say that Jesus had come home and he was preaching the word. Now, I know this church, you have great preaching. It's preaching of the word. And the beauty of really faithful preaching is self-evident. I mean, we hear the word, we grow in the word, we have aha moments, the Lord speaks to us, all of that. We don't have to make any defense of preaching the word. And this isn't just preaching the word, this is the word incarnate preaching the word. Can you imagine? I want my seat too. I don't want to give up my seat. This coming Friday, Cheryl bought me for my birthday a couple months ago. We're going to Paul Simon. I've wanted to go to Paul Simon my whole life. I tried to go to Paul Simon a few years ago, and I was in Europe, so I bought my son Paul Simon tickets just so he could go vicarious for me. You know, I just love Paul Simon. Like, I think he's, you know, the poet laureate of... anyhow, I could go on, but I just can't wait to see Paul Simon. And if I was sitting there, got my seat at the Orpheum and I'm waiting for Paul Simon, and then somebody's kind of like, get my seat? I mean, this is my lifetime opportunity to see Paul. So, I mean, this is the word preaching the word in this thing. And you're like, I'm not giving up my seat. I don't care how much this guy has a need. I got here first. So I get that. But the other thing I think is everybody has an instinct because Jesus already has a reputation. If you get someone like this guy with a chronic plus acute need in front of Jesus, he'll stop preaching. How many times is Jesus' sermon interrupted? Just track that one day. Just go through the Gospels. He's just doing a doozy of a sermon, and somebody says, Jesus, you know, tell my brother to share the inheritance or something. He just stops the sermon. So I think they have a well-honed instinct. If this guy gets into this place, Jesus is going to stop preaching. This fantastic sermon that we're just listening to and we're all drinking, you know, deep from, it's going to stop. Like, again, to come to the Paul Simon thing, if somebody came in and they're not only going to get my seat, but something was going to actually stop the concert, I'm not really happy about that. See, the beauty of good, faithful Scripture-based preaching does not need to be, it's just self-evident. The danger of good, faithful, Scripture-based preaching is it can become an end in itself, and we stop actually living the word, we just want to soak in it. We start arguing about doctrines and stuff instead of living out the faith. Yeah, just the love in Jesus and doing what he's asked us to do. We get in arguments rather than going on mission. And you've felt that in yourself, haven't you? I've felt it in myself. So the fascinating thing is sometimes the sermon needs to get interrupted. Some years ago, when I was pastoring on Vancouver Island, a family, lovely family, came to me and said, oh, our daughter just moved to this other town, going to university there, and can you recommend a church? I said, oh, yeah, I know a church right by the university. Is she living on campus? Yeah, great. She can walk there. Great church. Great reputation for preaching. They choose their pastor based on their pulpit ability. Great reputation. So I said, yeah, I would recommend, the top recommendation for a church. A couple weeks later, the family comes back and they said, our daughter went to the church that you recommended, but this is what happened. She walked in, she sat near the front, and a couple came and sat, and they kept turning around to look at her, and she finally said, am I sitting in your seat? And they said, yes. So she gets up and moves, and they take the seat. She goes several rows back. Somebody comes and just stands over her, and she's trying to ignore them, and finally they're just not moving, and she looks up, she goes, am I in your seat? And they said, yes. And she gets up and moves again. Further to the back, this is a true story. The next person comes in, sits right in front, turns around, glowers at her, and just simply says, you're in my seat. And, she says, am I in your seat? And he says, this is the killer. That's been my seat for 40 years. For some reason, she doesn't leave. She goes up to the balcony as undisturbed after that. But the family comes and tells me this is what happened in the church. She never does go back to that church. Yeah, no kidding. Three times, that's my seat, that's my seat, that's my seat. I did phone the pastor up. I knew him, and he had a prophetic moment the next Sunday with his church. That's been my seat for 40 years. How can you listen to good preaching for 40 years and miss the heart of God? How is that even possible? So, the thing I want to note, and then I'll go through this quickly, is what happens when the roof is broken is it seems to me the kingdom breaks out. That the gospel, of course, is a faithful, scripture-based preaching of the word, but that alone can just make us connoisseurs, not missionaries, not worshipers, not disciples. And when the roof is broken open, suddenly the gospel in all of its technicolor, all the other dimensions of the gospel break forth. Let me run through what I see happen in this story as the roof gets broken. First of all, there is a kingdom community. Up until this point, the people gathered are called a crowd. And the men who bring the guy on the stretcher are called some men. Some men. Or some friends. In fact, we're led to believe that there's more than four of them. It says, and four of them carried the stretcher. Like, there's a community happening here. And I'll tell you what the essence of a kingdom community, they do whatever it takes to get their friend to Jesus. You do whatever it takes, even a little bit of holy vandalism. You break the roof. When we first started New Story 4 years ago, or going on 5 years ago, we brought a woman who had been addicted to meth from age 12. Her mother introduced her to meth. It was like 12 or 16-year addiction. And she finally got to the place where she was going to die or she needed to get well. And she had heard about a place, wonderful place, out in the valley here called Wagner Hills. Fantastic treatment center. They've been amazing in helping us get launched. But we brought her on as sort of to help us get launched in New Story. And she was a lively one. She just was tons of personality. But when she did the intake interview with Wagner Hills about getting on, she just lied through her teeth. Are you still using? Nope. Do you have any, you know, health issues, STDs or whatever connected? Nope. She just lied and lied and lied to get into the program because it took whatever it took to get well, to get to Jesus. and it worked. And I'm not advocating that. I'm just saying sometimes if Jesus is in the house, if he's actually in the house, people might go to kind of extreme lengths just to get near to him. I could tell you story after story of my own pastoral experience of people kind of, in essence, breaking the roof just to get to Jesus. That's a kingdom community. It's not a crowd. A crowd just gathered sort of to serve their own interests, but a people who are going to extreme lengths to get their friend to Jesus. A kingdom community is really what starts this whole thing. And the next thing is kingdom acceptance. The first word out of Jesus' mouth when he sees this guy, does anyone know what the first word out of his mouth is? Son. Son. Jesus has the habit of calling son and daughter people who nobody see anymore as a son or a daughter. In chapter 5 is that woman who's been bleeding for 12 years and she pushes, nobody's seen her as a daughter for a long time. That woman. We've discovered in New Story Community the absolute foundation of the women who come into the program actually healing is learning that they're daughters. Daughters of parents, daughters of, we see them as daughters, and certainly daughters of the King of God. His son or daughter, Jesus' first words out of his mouth. Fascinating that Jesus should do this, because in chapter 1, we have the baptism of Mark's gospel, the baptism scene of Jesus. And the language is very strong in Mark's. It says, and Jesus looked up as he was being baptized, and the heavens were torn open, and a voice said, "You are my son." In chapter 2, the thing I just read, it actually uses the same language, and the roof was torn open, and then a voice speaks, "Son." It's as if Jesus went on a naming mission. Do you know, we're in a cultural moment, maybe we've always been, but I think more than ever we're in a cultural moment where we bandy about labels a lot. And labels are the most confining, damning thing. To label somebody is to dismiss them, is to confine them, it's to box them in to an identity that then defines them and often and almost always diminishes them. And Jesus is not in a labeling mission, he's on a naming mission. He gives us titles. He calls us sons and daughters. And it often starts in the Gospels with the people that nobody sees anymore as sons and daughters. That's the first word out of Jesus' mouth. It's a kingdom acceptance. The next thing out of Jesus' mouth is kingdom forgiveness. Son, your sins are forgiven. And can you imagine this moment? This guy's, you know, friends have gone all this trouble. They've broken the roof. They've somehow got ropes and pulleys and whatnot, and they've lowered him down. All the dust swirling through the air, and the whatever's on the roof, whatever it's, you know, the plaster or whatever, all crumbling down. Jesus kind of wiping his eyebrows, you know, as this stuff's falling down. This guy suddenly in the shaft of sunlight, sort of down here hovering, you know, at waist level for Jesus. And Jesus looks at him. What is the most obvious thing? This guy can't walk. He's not here for forgiveness. He's here for a healing. But the first thing out of Jesus' mouth after son is, your sins are forgiven. I imagine the man on the gurney and the others are like, are you missing the point entirely? That's not my need. Is it not his need? Or is it the deep need? Is the deepest need not for physical well-being, as much as we long for that and it's a gift to have that, but to have things set right within us, between ourselves and the living God. Son, your sins are forgiven. If you're here today and you've never encountered Jesus, Jesus honors whatever reason you came here for. Maybe some healing and emotionally or relationally or physically. He honors that. I know they do prayer after, and he loves to do it. He gets around to healing. This guy, I'll say something about that in a moment. But your real need, the deep crisis is actually the brokenness between you and the living God. And that's what he wants to mend. That's what he wants to heal. The real healing word in this is not what comes next, get up, take up your mat and walk. It's your sins are forgiven. In fact, this is what startles the religious leaders. Who can forgive sins except God alone? So maybe they've had an insight about who's in the room. They speak more than they know in that moment. But this is the interesting thing about this story. Jesus actually only heals this man physically to prove the point that he can actually forgive sins. Do you see that? Jesus asks this question, what is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or get up and pick up your mat and go home? It's easier to say your sins are forgiven because you can't validate it. You know, I could go around saying your sins are forgiven. Like, how do you know? Often, those of us who even been in the faith a long time, we think, why do I still get so angry? Or, you know, why do I still have these bad thoughts or whatever? How do I know my sins are forgiven? It's easy to say your sins are forgiven. It's just hard to prove. What's really hard is to say, get up, pick up in your mat, and walk, because it's either validated right in the moment or not. So Jesus says, get up, pick up your mat, and it's almost like this guy missed the thing he came for, the physical healing, except that Jesus wants to prove to these religious folks that he actually can do that. Point is simply this. Cherish the restored relationship that you have with God through Jesus, because it's the real healing. It's the stuff that when all the dust clears, matters most. It just matters most. So there's that. There's this, kingdom community, kingdom acceptance, kingdom forgiveness, and then the kingdom healing, the gospel healing. He actually says, get up, pick up, go home. Real healing. I know that you're a church that believes in healing and prays for healing. I came out of a tradition that didn't think that happened anymore. But it's just we're not in control in it. The Lord is. But just to pray for people's actual physical healing, get up, invite them to experience that touch of God. Another element here, I'm almost done, is so I'm talking about all that breaks out after the roof gets broken open. The kingdom breaking out. The word has been preached, yes, good, but all of the stuff that starts to happen in terms of the living out and playing out of the gospel, this kingdom things happening. So the next thing is actually a kingdom confrontation of religious bullies. Jesus takes on the teachers of the law who are in their thoughts grousing about this. I can tell you what can shut down the ministry of a church faster than anything. It's not financial exigency, it's not an inadequate building, it's not bad parking. Those are all logistical problems. The thing that can shut down the ministry of a church fast is a religious spirit. Where, and I've studied this for a long time because I want to be invulnerable to it, though I sometimes feel the temptation of just becoming a religious bully. But why do people become religious bullies? Why do they use all their biblical knowledge, all of their devotion to the church and whatnot, to actually become the barrier to people getting to Jesus rather than the doorway to it? I've tried to understand that dynamic personally. I've tried to understand it pastorally. I've tried to understand it theologically. And this is what I've come up with. I think it's very easy for your devotion to the church to at some point eclipse your devotion to the Lord of the church. That you're so committed to, you know, the church and all the church represents, its ministries, its buildings and all of that, that you start to care more about, is the roof okay? Than you care about, actually, are people getting to Jesus here? And so I just try to do a fairly regular examination of my own heart. Have I become one of those religious people that, as praiseworthy as my devotion to the church is, maybe, that it's actually become a barrier now to the Lord of the church, people getting to know him? So the confrontation of that, that's part of this gospel breaking out. Two more things that I think happen in this story in terms of the kingdom suddenly in our midst. Jesus says to this man, get up, pick up your mat, and go home. Now, the next story is a calling of Levi or Matthew, and it's a summons to follow me. If you go through the Gospels and Jesus' encounters with people, they tend to sort of fall into one or two categories. Either come follow me or go home. Go back. Think of Legion. Go back and tell, you know, tell your family, your community, everything that God has done for you. I think they're one and the same thing. I think the commitment or the call to follow Jesus finally leads us back home. And I mean that in a literal way. Like at some point, the healed, forgiven version of us has to go back some to maybe our home communities or our family of origin or our people we worked with or something. The healed, forgiven version of us goes back and bears witness to the kingdom. But finally, ultimately, it's a homecoming to the fullness of what the kingdom is. Something I just noticed, that this go home thing is part of the theme of Jesus sometimes, not just follow me, go home. I think all of us in the end are being summoned home. The last thing that I see happening in the story in terms of the kingdom breaking out as the roof breaks open is it says everyone praise God. There was some angry people in the room, these religious bullies, but when they see the extent of the miracle, it says everyone praise God. I think that one of the signs of the kingdom in our midst is that people who maybe have been resistant, reluctant, angry, clinging to the wrong things, that they start to see and they start to loosen their grip and they start to open their arms to Christ. I'll close with this. Some years ago, a friend of mine actually, Northern Ireland, he just retired last month and I wasn't able to go, so I sent a little note or a little video congratulating him on his retirement. But some years ago, I was in Northern Ireland and speaking at his church all week, and it was their year of Jubilee, their 50th anniversary, and the day of the big event, I spoke all week, but the actual day of the 50th anniversary, it was going to be a big, you know, hullabaloo. I went for a long, long drive up the North Irish coast with this man. He told me how he was so tired, he's so done, he was so done with the religious bullies and all of this, and he just wanted out. He wanted to quit. He thought he would probably get them through this 50th anniversary and then be done. And so we prayed together. I didn't have much advice for him. And that night, as I was preaching, there was this kind of vitality, this kind of joy in the church. And this man gets up. His name's Charles. And he gets up at the end. He goes, "Oh, I feel such joy. There's so much joy. I feel it. Do you feel it?" This is Northern Ireland Presbyterian Church. Did I mention that? So if you know anything, it's just like, and so like everyone's like, you know, sort of a bit stiff. He goes, "Oh, I just feel so, you know, I had a vision. I had a vision that when the music started playing, It is strange, but the vision was somebody's going to get up and dance in a Northern Irish Presbyterian church. And it was the most unlikely person. And it was just a weird dynamic in the room. Like, people were like, are you kidding? And the others, you also felt, looking at him, like he was the most unlikely person. He always wore a gray rumpled suit. He had a little hair cowlick that would never go down, no matter how much water. He kind of askew tie, kind of a beautiful, awkward man. And so he says, well, I guess we'll just have to start the music and see what happens. So he goes, he's standing right there, and he's standing there, and the music starts, and he just keeps looking around, like, who's going to dance? And everyone's looking at him. I'm about where Cheryl is, or where you are, and I'm just looking like, dude, like, nobody, except you, maybe. And so he's like, look at, and then suddenly you just see him, and he starts to dance. And you've never seen more awkward dancing in your life. He's just all four limbs going in different directions, just flinging around. And he's going up and down. He's like, and then this little seven-year-old girl gets up and joins him. And then this couple in their 50s, and then the lady in her 70s, I think she's a widow. And he goes out, there's two aisles like this. He goes out into the foyer, and by the time he comes back, the whole congregation of Northern Irish Presbyterians are on their feet dancing. This is the man that 15 years ago told me he was done and he was going to quit. And he just retired from that church because the kingdom broke out in technicolor and everybody worshiped. May whatever roofs need to be broken get broken for the sake of getting people to Jesus. Bless you. Amen.